Would you please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And as you're turning to that portion of Scripture, I just want to say what a delight it is to be with you here again today, and especially thankful for your fellowship in the Gospel. That has been a great encouragement to us in Aurelia. And certainly thankful that even though Pastor Vallade wasn't feeling 100%, that he was able to go and be with the people there today. I know that they were looking very much forward to his visit with them. Now here in John chapter 17, I hope that you're aware, this is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's coming to the end of his ministry, and appropriately, he closes the ministry with prayer. Now, we're not going to read the entire chapter. We'll just read the last section beginning at verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. I do not ask for these only, he'd been praying for his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then these two concluding verses are going to be our text this morning. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we confess together that we have not gathered to hear the words of a man, but we have come to hear the voice of the living Christ. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit and your word, speak to your church today. Our Father, you have shown us that the kingdom of God is to be marked by power. And so we come and we ask you, our God, where is your power to work in people's lives, to raise the dead to new life, to take your people and transform them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Please, our God, come among us today and do a work that will bring glory and honor to your name, and that all will be forced to confess this is the finger of God. Our Father, we wait upon you and do pray that these words and our thoughts, our reception of the truth, might bring glory and honor to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now these verses that we've just read this morning and these concluding two verses of Jesus' prayer come at a very pivotal point in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, with these words spoken here at the end of chapter 17, Jesus' ministry has come to a close. As we think of the gospel history, we know that for 3+ years, our Lord Jesus had a public ministry as he went about in Israel teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. And then at the end of chapter 12, that ministry came to an abrupt conclusion as Jesus stopped ministering to the larger multitudes. And then from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17 here, we have the private ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as he gathered his disciples around them and ministered to them just prior to his departure to go to his arrest, trial, suffering, and crucifixion. So this night he's been in the upper room with his disciples. You remember they had the Passover meal and that remarkable happening of the Lord Jesus washing the feet of these men. And then all of the teaching, the encouragements to them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then that teaching about the ongoing relationship these men would have with him. Even though he would depart ultimately and return to heaven, there was still the opportunity for a living, vital relationship. And he pointed to the vine and the branches. And you remember that the branches can only live as they're intricately connected to the vine. That would be their ongoing relationship. Then he gives them warnings about the dangers before them, encouragements about the promise coming Holy Spirit. And then chapter 17, this high priestly prayer as Jesus concludes it all. There are three main sections in the prayer around the people that he's praying for. First of all, he prayed for himself to his Father as he went to the work of the cross. Then he prayed for this immediate group of disciples and their critical needs both that night and into the future. And then as though able to look down through time to see all believers of all ages, he prayed for us. And even in these words this morning that we read, he had two critical requests. First of all, that all of his people would enjoy a wonderful gospel unity. That they would be one, even as the Father and Son enjoy a blessed unity. And then beyond that, he prayed that all believers might ultimately make it to heaven, where gathered in that glorious place, they might be able to gaze upon the Lord Jesus and see the glory that God would give to him. So now we come to the conclusion of this prayer. And as you can see from verses 25 and 26, there are no more requests that Jesus makes, but rather some simple statements about the nature of his ministry and its impact upon the world. Two simple truths he speaks to here at the close of prayer. The first is concerning the knowledge of God that he has brought into the world. And then secondly, the impact of that knowledge upon people. Now, as you read these verses through, you see that they're full of confidence and certainty. The Lord Jesus was assured that his Father would answer his prayer. He was confident about what was going to be accomplished as he went to the cross. And he looked into the future to see the church developing according to an established plan. Now, I want us to consider these verses this morning by asking two simple questions. First of all, how did the coming of Jesus into the world impact the world with the knowledge of God? How did the coming of Jesus into the world impact the world with the knowledge of God? Now you ought to know that central to the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ in coming into the world was to make God known, was to teach people about his Father. The Apostle John, in this introduction to his gospel, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to make his Father known, to be, in a sense, a living sermon, telling people this is what God is like as they looked upon him. And then throughout the gospel accounts, as the Lord Jesus preached to crowds all over the place in Israel, he kept saying to them, the things that I'm doing, the works that I'm doing, these miracles, these aren't my own. These are works that the Father has given me to do. And these words that I'm speaking, these aren't my own words. These are the words that my Father has given me to speak. And everything that I do, I've been looking at my Father, I've been seeing what he's doing, and that's what I'm doing. Jesus' purpose was to make God known. And so certainly it's an appropriate question, as Jesus is about to wrap up his ministry, to ask, did he succeed? How has the coming of Jesus impacted the world with the knowledge of God? And if we were to ask Jesus that question relative to his words here, he would give us three categories of answer. It would be like answer A, answer B, answer C. He answers with reference to the world, he answers with reference to himself, and then he answers with reference to the disciples. So, Lord Jesus, how has your coming impacted the world concerning the knowledge of God? And he tells us, first of all, with reference to the world, they still don't know God. Now, we need to remember who the world is. Often through John's gospel, we find either Jesus or John in his comments talking to us about the world. Who's the world? Well, the world in the gospel of John essentially is human society in rebellion against God. It's men and women and young people and children who have been made by God, who have been placed in this world, who have been given all kinds of things. And yet they look at God and they say, we don't want anything to do with you. We don't want you to rule over us. We don't want to think about you every day. We don't want to be concerned about you every day. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to live our own life in this world. That's the world in the Gospel of John. It's human society in rebellion against God. But there's a sense in which it's even worse than that, because here in John's Gospel, when the world is being described to us, it's the world of Israel. It's a religious world. It's a world that at least externally was saying, we know God. I mean, we got the law from Moses, and we've got all these messages from the prophets, and we've got the Old Testament scriptures, and we know what God wants us to do, and we go to the temple or the synagogue every week, and we worship God, and, you know, we teach our children about God, and we've got verses of scripture written over the doors of our home, and we tie things around our forehead and around our wrists, verses of scripture, so that we remember the word of God. And yet these were the very people that Jesus is describing here when he says, the world doesn't know you. They were going through all of these religious motions, talking about God, supposedly worshiping God, and yet they still didn't know God. And so when the Lord Jesus describes the world here, saying, though the world does not know you, we recognize that this wasn't a matter of simple ignorance. that they'd never been taught. You know, you can't blame a person for not knowing something if they've never been taught. You know, if you've never played the piano before and Pastor Rich got up and said, would you please come and play the piano for us today? And you said, no, not me. Well, if you'd never had any lessons, that would be very understandable. But it wasn't just a matter of ignorance on the part of these people. Jesus had been there for over 3 years. Teaching and preaching and manifesting and showing God to them in every way possible. They'd had all the evidence put smack in front of their faces. And they'd said, no, no, we don't want it. Now, as we think about this in terms of the question, how did the coming of Jesus into the world impact that world with the knowledge of God? And the answer is, they still don't know God. It almost seems like a failure on the part of the Lord Jesus. Had he been here for all of these years, teaching and preaching and performing miracles and personal ministry and all of these things, and yet he says here as he wraps up the ministry, the world still doesn't know you. They don't know God. Jesus recognized it as a matter of God's sovereign will. He wasn't frustrated at the end of this ministry. He wasn't coming here to his Father and saying, Father, I've spent all this time. I've given myself again and again. No. There's confidence here. There's certainty. He knew that he had come and accomplished all that his Father had given him to do. If you keep your finger in John 17, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 11. I was reading this text again this morning in my own devotions and just reminded of Jesus' glad submission to the sovereignty of God. Here, towards the end of Matthew 11, Jesus is pronouncing woes on unrepentant cities in Israel who had such glorious opportunities for him to be there with them, teaching and preaching and performing miracles, and yet they had refused him. And Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the city of Sodom than for these cities who said no to my ministry. And then look at how Jesus concludes in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so the Lord Jesus, in a glad submission, acknowledged this was the sovereign will of God. Some things had been revealed to people. Other things had been kept hidden from people. And if there were all of these people in the world who were still saying no to God after this powerful ministry of our Lord Jesus, it wasn't due in any part to a failure on the part of Christ. This was the sovereign will of God. So we ask the Lord Jesus, how did your coming into the world impact the world with the knowledge of God? And Jesus wraps up his ministry and he says, they still don't know you. They still don't know God. Now, what about answering the question with reference to himself? And Jesus proclaims gladly, I know God. Look at what he says in verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. Now that seems to be the most obvious truth. And of course, it's because Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He had known His Father from all eternity. Now, we struggle to get that into our mind because, you know, what's eternity? How do you grasp that? But a year ago, my father died, and at the funeral, of course, you've got all kinds of people coming and telling you, you know, I knew your dad for 10 years when I taught with them, or I remember when we did this. And in a sense, I could say, but I knew him from the time I was born. Jesus knew the Father from all eternity. There was never a time he didn't know his Father. There was never a time they didn't enjoy perfect unity, the kind of unity he talks about here, and fellowship and communion and companionship. Back in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is being portrayed to us as a person, we believe that's probably a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about wisdom being beside God at the time of creation, and how they were delighting in each other's work. Of course, we don't have the descriptive details, but you can almost try to imagine in a sanctified imagination what that would have been like, as perhaps the Father, you know, made the Son, and the Lord Jesus would look at that and say, oh, what a beautiful job. You know, and then the Son would make something and the Father would say, that's exquisite. We don't know exactly how it all happened, but you can picture that, their wonderful fellowship and communion together. And that, of course, continued even after the Lord Jesus was incarnated and came into this world. He continued his communion with his Father. You remember in the early days of Jesus' ministry, after he had chosen his disciples, they would get up in the morning and it would be, well, where's Jesus? Well, he was off in a lonely place somewhere praying to his Father. He knew his Father. He loved his Father. It was a delight to commune with him. So for Jesus to say, I know you, that's no surprise to us at all. But obviously in the context and the way that the Lord Jesus expresses it here, it was a matter of great delight for the Lord Jesus to be able to confess that he knew his Father. He was never embarrassed in any way to acknowledge his Father. He wasn't sort of put off by the fact that the world had rejected God, and so, you know, was he the only one left? No, not at all. He delighted in fellowship with his Father, delighted to make him known. And in the contrast of these words, as he expresses the world's ongoing refusal to know God, but I know God, he seems to be expressing his deep satisfaction that despite the rejection of the world, Jesus knew the Father. It was their loss and his gain. It almost reminded me of some words that are familiar that God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It's almost like in the context of the world saying no to God, Jesus is saying, but I know God. I know the Father. And it's my delight, it's my joy. And so, with reference to himself, Jesus can say here, I know God. Now, in answering this question with reference to the disciples, Jesus is able to proclaim they were believing in Jesus' God-ordained ministry. Look again at verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So here the Lord Jesus is referring to these 11 disciples who were still gathered around him as he prayed. And here, as Jesus confesses their understanding, their knowledge, it's sort of like a roundabout way of acknowledging that these men had come to know God. But their knowledge of God was all focused upon the Lord Jesus. They were believing that the Father had sent his Son into the world to be the Messiah, that he had come on a divine mission of salvation. So their knowledge of the Father, what they knew of God in heaven, was all about him sending Jesus and Jesus' work here accomplishing the Father's plan, doing all these things to please his Father. So, to ask the question, Jesus, how has your coming into the world impacted the world with the knowledge of God? The answers are simply, well, the world still doesn't know God. But I know you, Father, and these disciples, they are believing that you sent me for this saving work. Now, the Lord Jesus goes on in the opening words of verse 26 to explain the reason for the disciples' faith. He says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Now, Jesus is obviously speaking here about his own teaching ministry. Going about teaching about God by his words, by his actions, by his miracles that he has done. And he's saying, the world has missed it, they've refused it, but the disciples got it. They listened to me. They heard the things that I said. And because of my teaching ministry to them, they now know you and they understand this divine mission. Now, Jesus doesn't go into an explanation here, you know, why the world refused and why the disciples got it. We know it's not because they were wiser, smarter men, somehow more in tuned to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In other places, you remember Jesus will say to them, to you it has been given. And so God chose these men. He graced them. He implanted into their minds the knowledge of God through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' teaching ministry to them was effective. And we find here Jesus in a continuing determination to make the Father's name known to the disciples. I have made your name known to them, and I will continue to make that name known. Now, very possibly, Jesus could be referring to his 40 days of ministry between his resurrection after death on the cross and his ascension into heaven when he spent a lot of time with his disciples. And no doubt he taught them more during that period of time. But I think Jesus is perhaps even pointing forward beyond that to the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus had already taught them, he's going to come and he's going to take what I've taught you and he's going to make it known to you. And so in the future, Jesus would continue this ministry to his disciples, making God known as the Spirit came and took up the reins of leading these men and took them deeper into the knowledge of God. So how has Jesus' coming impacted the world with the knowledge of God? The world refused it. Jesus gloried in it. And there was a group of believing disciples. Now that leads us to our second main point this morning. What impact did this knowledge of God have upon the disciples? No impact, it seems, on the world, but this little group of disciples, what impact did this knowledge of God have upon them? Now again, it's important for us to note the context that Jesus is wrapping up his ministry. There's a sense in which he's committing it all to his Father in heaven for blessing. In a sense, he's reviewing what he has done. And so he points to the results, both present and future, of what would be accomplished in the lives of the disciples. Look again at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And here are the results. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now it's important for us to note Jesus' words as he speaks of these results here. He repeats himself, in them, in them. This knowledge which he had imparted to his disciples, a saving knowledge of God, this relationship-building information was going to have an impact on their lives. It was going to be something in them. It was going to do something to them. They would never be the same because they had met Jesus and come to know God as a result. And so there would be some radical changes to their lives. These things had already begun and much was still to take place. And Jesus boils it down to two simple realities. First of all, their lives would be transformed by the love of God. Their lives would be transformed by the love of God. Now, the love of God that the Lord Jesus is speaking of in this verse is that love which the Father has for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've often already been thinking about that a little bit in terms of the eternity of their relationship. And when you think of that eternity of relationship, not only did they know each other, but supremely, they loved each other. They delighted in each other. Often you find people in trying to understand or describe love searching the world to think of, you know, sort of those epitome love relationships. And some people think of Romeo and Juliet, and, you know, there are other stories people think of to describe or illustrate love. But there's no love relationship besides that of the Father and the Son. Loved each other from all eternity. And even when the Father sent his Son into the world, he couldn't be quiet about it. Remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what did the Father do? Well, he sent a company of angels to announce it. And even though it was limited in its announcement, to make known the glory of God that had come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a couple of times in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. It's almost like the Father just couldn't keep quiet and he had to speak from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He let everybody hear know the testimony of how much he loved his Son. That love, of course, would be manifested after the accomplishment of redemption, when the Lord Jesus Christ descended up into heaven and was exalted there at the Father's right hand. And his enthronement and coronation would be marked by the Lord Jesus having honors heaped upon him by his Father. And if we were able now to go into heaven and see God the Father and God the Son, we would see this incredible love going from the Father to his Son. Now Jesus says here that the results of his ministry, the impact of him teaching these disciples the knowledge of God, is that this same love that Jesus enjoyed from his Father would be in them. Now, it's not simply that they would come to know how much they were loved by God. That certainly is a wonderful reality of the gospel. That as we come to Christ and we know His salvation, God, through His Word and His Spirit, begins to teach us how much He loves us. But that's not what's in sight here. It's that this love that the Father has bestowed upon His Son would be in these disciples as a transforming power to make them into loving people. So that they would be people who primarily loved God and then loved one another. And what do you see as you go into the book of Acts? You see these men being transformed. Men who are ready to count the cost and lay down their lives because they love God. And then as you see them working together in the cause of the gospel, you see them loving one another and preferring each other above themselves. Jesus was saying that the church, His disciples, was to be a community of people whose lives have been transformed by the love of God. Now, it's not as though this was something radically new, sort of closing off the ministry, the final amen as Jesus gets ready to go to the cross. This had been a theme all that night as Jesus had spent time with His disciples. You remember how He had looked at them gathered around the table after He had washed their feet and said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And later that evening, He would say, "By this, all men will know." Here's one of the most powerful evangelistic tools that I give to you. They'll know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. This was not something that they could accomplish on their own. We remember that naturally, they were at loggerheads with one another. They often got into arguments. There was jealousies. Who's going to be the most important? How could these men love each other? It was not something that they could accomplish on their own. This would be the work of God's love in their hearts, transforming them, making them into loving men. Perhaps it's with this in mind that Paul could write to the Thessalonian church, a very young group of Christians, and say to them, "God has taught you to love one another." Isn't that incredible? He doesn't say, "I taught you to love one another. I gave you the gospel and showed you that the mandate of the gospel is to love one another. God has taught you to love one another. God's been coming among you. God's been working in your minds and in your hearts." And you remember how Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that they would know something of the greatness, the infinite measurements of the love of God. This was one of the results of Jesus' ministry. He had given this knowledge of God to His disciples, so that as a result, their lives would be impacted by the love of God. A second result he refers to, their lives would be marked by the presence of Jesus. Again, the concluding words of verse 26, "And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Again, that night in the upper room discourse, this had been a major theme of Jesus' teaching. I referred already to the vine and branches illustration. The branches need to be intricately united with the vine if they are to live. And this would have a major impact upon their lives as Jesus was present with them. Remember what he said to them? Words that should ring in our ears, we should never forget. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. But then he went on to show them, if he was in their lives, if they as branches were vitally united to the vine, then they would bring forth much fruit. Jesus' presence in their lives would have a transforming power. Again, think of Paul confessing this reality. He's sitting in a Roman prison. Not a comfy place to be. A place of deprivation, a place of loneliness, much hardship. And what did he say in writing to the Philippians? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If the Lord Jesus is with me, there's nothing that I cannot do. And so that prison cell in Rome became a place that was to the glory of God. And Paul could say, the gospel has even gone from where I am into Caesar's palace. God has used this for good. Why? Because Christ is present in my life and he's changing me and he's transforming me. The presence of the living Christ makes all the difference in the lives of his disciples. So we've asked the question, what impact did the coming of Jesus have in the world concerning the knowledge of God? And we've seen the three answers. Then we've gone on to ask, well, what are the results of Jesus giving this knowledge of God? And the first is, disciples' lives who are transformed by the love of God, and then disciples' lives who are transformed by the presence of the living Christ. Now let me leave you from those questions and answers with two clear practical lessons. First of all, true biblical theology never stands alone. True biblical theology never stands alone. You know that there are many attitudes toward doctrine today, many of them not very positive. We don't need doctrine, many professing Christians say. Just give us some practical teaching. Often doctrine is despised, or sometimes people are impressed with it, but they don't want to go beyond that. They don't want any impact on their lives. But Jesus here, in the conclusion of this prayer, the conclusion of this ministry, reminds us that true biblical theology never stands alone. I'll never forget, it was probably 1984 or 1985. I was a new young pastor, and somehow I got invited to a Banner of Truth pastors conference in Grand Rapids. And it was a very exciting, thrilling time. One message I'll never forget. An older senior pastor preached on this title, Doctrine and Devotion. Doctrine and Devotion. And I couldn't tell you if he had 3 points or what all of the material was, but I'll never forget the thrust of that message. That the doctrines, the biblical theology of the Word of God is always the foundation of a practical life. And without that biblical theology, there will never be true devotion to God. Devotion to God, devotion to our Lord Jesus, devotion to a holy life always grows out of sound biblical theology. For instance, we were considering this morning before the Lord's table the fact that as believers we have a perfect pardon. Now, what do you do with that? Do you just stick it in your head and say, well, isn't this great? You know, I never have to consider myself as guilty before God anymore. He's never going to bring up my sins again. Isn't that great? Is it just a mental thought? Or does it move you to love God? Does it move you to say, God, as a holy judge, if you have done this for me, how can I live for you today? How can I give my life as a matter of service? How can I come to the Lord's house and as a living sacrifice, climb up on the altar and say, Lord, I'm yours? Doctrine and devotion, it's always got to go together. If you really know the truths of Scripture and they've been stamped on your mind and your heart, it's not just going to be filed away in your mental filing cabinet. It's going to be transforming your life. That's what Jesus was saying here about these men. I've given them the knowledge of God. Not so they can be seminary professors, but that their lives would be radically changed. Because now they can boast and say, I know God. Let me ask you this morning, is that what you want? Is that what you want? A life which is founded on biblical doctrine that has an outflow of devotion to God and service to our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want biblical doctrine that sets your heart on fire for the Lord? If you don't, what are you doing here? Why would you be here? Would you be just like the world of Jesus' day? Doing all sorts of religious things, you know, talking about God. Yeah, we know the Bible and you know, being able to speak of the gospel and its truths, but doesn't change you, doesn't transform your life. Then you don't really know God. But the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, is going to hear these words of the Lord Jesus and say, God, set my heart aflame because of these biblical truths. You know, we all struggle with the reality of our hearts growing cold. I'm sure many of you can remember when you first learned the doctrines of grace. And it was like you were converted all over again and you couldn't find enough words to praise God. Do those things sort of fall like lead on your ears now? Are you still as excited about them as you were back then? Maybe it's time to look at some things like this and have some honest dealings with God. And say, I don't know if the truth I'm hearing Lord's Day after Lord's Day is radically changing me the way it needs to. Help me. True biblical theology never stands alone. And let me conclude briefly with this second practical lesson. I've just entitled it, The Need to Open the Door. The need to open the door. Now, what on earth does that have to do with these words that we've been studying from our Lord Jesus? Well, let me remind you of some other words of Christ to his church. In the book of Revelation, one of those seven churches, the church in Laodicea, where Christ said to them, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. The Lord Jesus is reminding us that we need to always have an active response to His word. Don't just listen and agree. Don't just say, yeah, that's right, biblical theology is the foundation and always should produce a life of devotion. I agree with that. If you agree with that, if you believe that, then you're going to pursue the knowledge of God. You're going to pursue a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to open up wide the door because I want you to come in and I want you to sit down with me like a meal in the ancient world and I want a fellowship with you. I can't believe you'd want to do that with me. But if that's what you want, I'm here. I'm ready to open the door. I want fellowship with you. As we study through the book of Acts and the New Testament letters, there's never any indicator of a passive approach to the Christian life. Those people pursued the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul's famous statement in Philippians, that I may know Him. That was the goal of his life, running like a runner after Christ. He wanted more and more of Him. And how we need to pursue the Lord Jesus and ask for these blessings that are the results of His ministry giving to us the knowledge of God. The love of God transforming your life and church experience. The presence of the Lord Jesus making your life more fruitful for His glory. Let me ask you this question. Do you think as a church you have experienced all you need to experience of the love of God? You think you've experienced all you need to experience of the love of God, that in terms of your worship, your devotion to Christ, your love for one another, that you've reached the goal? I don't know that anybody would be brazen enough to say, yeah, we're there. Well, if you're not there, what are you doing? How are you going to get it? By pursuing these things? By seeking to know God more? And in knowing God, asking that these things would transform your lives? Let's remember in our burden for evangelism, this is the only way we're going to get the attention of the world, when they see the work of God among us. They're not going to be impressed by the fact that Grace Baptist Church on Main Street in Essex gathers together for regular Sunday services. That's not going to impress anybody. But when the story starts to get out that God is working here, that's when you attract people. Biblical theology never stands alone. By the grace of God, it always has these results. Are these results being manifested in your life? Maybe all of us need to be opening the door and saying, Lord Jesus, please come in and give me more of your ministry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice that the Lord Jesus had a perfect ministry. He accomplished everything that you sent him to do. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your word and your spirit, you have brought to us the knowledge of God. And we pray, our Savior, that there would be incredible life-transforming results in our lives. Please, we need more. We recognize that In some measure, we've just begun. And we pray that you would continue your work in our lives to your honor and glory. Search us, our God, and reveal to us what's really in our hearts, that by your grace we might be able to deal with our lives and pursue the Lord Jesus more vigorously. Please give us the strength that you promise. May the presence of Christ in our lives enable us to do all that you have called us to do. Father, please continue your transforming work. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.